Please be seated. If you would, take your Bibles in hand. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Before the reading of God's Word, let us bow together in prayer. Our righteous Father, we come to you as a flock called by you. And Father, as we enter into your presence or have entered into your presence by the Spirit in Christ, we've sought to worship you in spirit and in truth. And as we draw nigh unto you now, Father, we recognize that as the Word of God is opened before us and we read it, it is not just like any other book, but this Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so, Father, we are, as your Scripture makes crystal clear, laid open and bare before you. You are the judge of the secrets of the heart. You weigh those thoughts and those intents. And yet, Father, as we come to you, everyone who is in faith in Jesus Christ, Father, you are just that, our Father. And you delight to parcel out his gifts to us by your Spirit through your Word, that which strengthens us, that which confronts us in our sin and leads us to repentance. Father, we ask that you would do as you say you would, to watch over your Word, to perform it. We realize your thoughts are not our thoughts and your ways not our ways and beyond our finding out, really. But you promise, Lord, as you send forth from heaven your Spirit, it is to illumine our minds and to illumine our hearts that we might grasp that which you have revealed through your apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus, the cornerstone. Won't you encourage those who are downhearted? Won't you confront any that may be in sin? And all of us, Father, as we come to this Word, may we realize what it means. That there is a day in which we come before you, before Jesus Christ, unto whom all judgment has been committed and given account. But, Father, just what that account is, may we find truly in your Word. And so direct us, we ask. Lord, you say, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the oracles or utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so in the strength which you provide. And so that in all things you alone may be glorified in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, may it be exactly so. May all that's done here be to your glory and to the edification of your saints. Any that do not know Christ, may today be the day of salvation. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to add to our scripture reading, if you don't mind. I'll begin with verse 1. And go through 15. Please take heed to the reading of the Word of God. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal or behaving like mere men? When one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, and you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. Last week we began with Judgment Day, looking at the book of Revelation for our information in two different texts there, chapter 11 as well as chapter 20. Today it is part two, I guess you'd say, the Christ-centered measure of reward. You know, Jesus Christ will be judge of the living and of the dead, he says, Peter says in Acts 10:42. Judge of the living, that is to say, the resurrected, glorified believers. Remember, when Jesus comes again, we are the first ones caught up to meet him in the clouds. A resurrection, and any alive and remain, transformed en route. Glorified saints, glorified meaning perfected in righteousness. In our soul, something that happened already for those who are dead and in Christ, and also perfected a glorified body, made whole. Those are the living. He's judge of the living and of the dead. You remember last week, those, when Jesus comes again, Antichrist and his armies, death and hell, all unbelievers, are raised only to stand before the Lord and give an account of the deeds done in their body. They rest only in their own works. You see, believers don't rest in any works of our own, but all the works and righteousness of Jesus Christ. For we know that any works of ours are shabby, inadequate, and filled with sin. You see, all believers, we rest in Christ's works, as you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example, verse 18. We didn't read that, but in chapter 1 of 18, it says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's where we rest, the message of the cross. As well as verse 30, remember it says here, to him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The satisfaction of all our debt, of all guilt, of all condemnation in Christ Jesus. But for the unbeliever, beloved, condemned by sin's guilt, condemned by their own works, not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that we pointed out last week, and cast into the lake of everlasting fire. Indeed, a tragic end for them. You know, I love the way it describes these things in chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. I know I'm in 1, but it all fits together. In verses 7 through 9, It talks about the return of Jesus Christ. It says that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So because of him, blameless or guiltless on judgment day, in Christ, because God is faithful. So for the believer, the judgment is not a time of public shame, but of rewards. Rewards await us on judgment day, but only because, as the Belgic Confession would say in Article 24, only because God, through his grace, is pleased to crown his own gifts. And so you see there, we receive rewards because of what God has done in us. And so three things that we'd like for us to consider today, and we should be able to complete it. First of all, beware man-centered measurements. Back in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Beware man-centered measurements. When we think of the judgment seat, when we think of how God would measure things, beware of man-centered. Remember, we want Christ-centered, not man-centered. Beware the man-centered things. As you look here in verses 1 to 4, note the profession does not match the behavior. They profess faith in Jesus Christ. Remember what happens when we're in faith with Christ. We're in union with Christ. So we are crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, raised to walk in newness of life in Christ. All of that is what the New Testament teaches for the believer. And so faith, that self-abandoning, looking outward from ourselves with hands that are empty of a beggar, look to Jesus Christ, the only one who rescues us through this means of absolute reliance upon him, trust in him, rest in him, belief in him. His righteousness is imputed or accredited to us. Our guilt, condemnation, sin, and death, all accredited or imputed to him. So we stand justified. That is to say, the righteousness of God is ours, but through faith alone. So that being the case, how could it possibly be man-centered? These people profess Christ, but notice what they're all about. Here, you notice that they're saying, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. If you look at chapter 1, it adds, I am of Peter or Cephas. Well, there are a number of things that come to mind. First of all, there were cliques, or cliques to be exact. They had this elitist mindset, in other words, pride. They were looking for their acceptance and their reputation anchored in the fact of what human, what man they were attached to, what group they were a part of, thinking themselves to be superior because they were attached to some group, not the church of Jesus Christ, not an attachment to Christ himself, their union with Christ, but looking at it as this group that I'm a part of. Furthermore, notice the language. I am of. In other words, it's self-centered, isn't it? Notice the focus is all self-directed, not God. It should be directed towards him. It should be directed towards our Lord Christ. It should be resting in him and thinking of the good of others. How may I be used of God to be his instrument in the lives of other people? If you think of how the Bible presents it, how do you keep the law? Summarize the two tables of the law. There's a vertical and there's a horizontal, isn't there? And it's summarized in the Bible for us. You don't have to guess. It says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Notice there it doesn't say love yourself, and then if there's any left, love your neighbor. But it says that we are to have that relationship with God, that faith in him, that love for him, that directs us to love others too. And so the idea of I am self-directed, it's wrong. Furthermore, as a problem here, their celebrity are man-centered in their approach. I'm of Apollos. He's a great speaker. Oh, he's got a golden tongue. Oh, well, I'm of Peter. He's one of the original disciples, and he seemed to take the lead all the way through. I'm of Peter. I like him best. I'm of Paul. I mean, Paul's such a theologian. Have you ever heard Paul? Oh, I'm of Paul. I follow him. Beware of man-centered connections like that in your focus. The Lord takes that into account. Remember, I quoted or mentioned in my prayer Revelation 2:23. You have it in your bulletin insert in the sermon, in your bulletin in the sermon notes, and it says there that Jesus Christ is the judge of the secrets of the heart. What motivates us, in other words? Why are we doing what we're really doing? We'll come back to that. But just by way of application, this celebrity, man-centered instead of Christ-centered approach. You know, that's all over those who, you have people who are attached to certain people on the internet or social media. This one will really strike a nerve. Conference mentality. I don't care who's heading up the conference. If you've got the R.C. Sproul conference, of course he's with the Lord now, but others in his place. Or you've got a Founders Movement conference. Or you've got the Pastors conference that MacArthur has. Or whatever other conference happens to come to mind. We have to be careful. We say, oh, this person's an author. Books, you know, those that write books, and we're attached to them, and therefore we're very much ordering our lives by this person. There's the one we identify with. Study Bibles. We can have that problem with study Bibles. I don't care if it's a MacArthur or a Schofield or a Geneva Study Bible, whatever it is, we must be careful and say, there, are you in our clique? Do you have this kind of study Bible? It may be Billy Graham. You say, well, I was a follower of Billy Graham. I really identify with this. You see, look what's happening subtly at first, but then it takes over more and more. Your identity is lining up by man. We have to be careful. You see, the Lord says it's to be Christ-centered. There's who we should be. Parachurch always seeks to aid the church, but then somehow it can end up the tail wagging the dog thing. And so, celebrity man-centered, beware. Moreover, and you look at this, you see it says there that this divides. If you were to look over in chapter 1, verse 13, it reminds the people to say, you're in union with Christ. You're in Christ. You're joined to Him. Furthermore, in chapter 1, it talks about we're sanctified in Christ. We're identified or bought by Him. Beloved, there is where our identity lies. And it even reminds people in chapter 1 of their baptism. Paul says, were you baptized into Paul? Were you baptized into Apollos? He makes that point. Of course, he's using the absurd to illustrate the fact, look, we are baptized into Christ. What does that mean? We start our baptism class in October, you know, and we always go through union with Christ quite a bit because that's what baptism's about. It's what it represents. What does it represent? In the simplest form, what does it mean? You, I, every believer, we died with Christ. Moreover, the old person is buried with Christ, stays there. The old person buried with Christ doesn't happen by that water, it represents it. But there's a third thing. We're raised in Christ Jesus to walk in newness of life. All of that is to say, you see, beware that man-centered thing. There's the reality. Well, all of that is brought forth for us to recognize because. And I apply it this way. Christ, when He judges the secrets of the hearts, let's consider the basics here. The judgment. What are the basics of what the Lord will judge? I've had people say, now wait a minute, doesn't the Lord even examine the life of the Christian? Well, I remind you that We will be glorified. Every Christian will be glorified. If judgment day arrives and you're not in a glorified state, then there is no hope. But let's consider the basics. Beloved, when we look here at those who are carnal, walking as mere men, in other words, walking like they do not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, walking like they're not in union with Christ, walking like they've not been transformed by the power of God, walking like they're not looking to the cross and Christ alone, you see. That's what it means. Remember, beloved, those who are in Jesus Christ, it says their fruits. He talks about all of those. By their fruits you'll know them. So when you look at what is exposed at the judgment for the believer, what's exposed is the fruit of God's working in us. Right? Galatians 5, we all know that list that's there, verses 22 through 25. It talks about, you know, the fruits or the results or what's produced by the Holy Spirit in the life. You know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, you got the whole thing. And it says there that this is what God does in the life of the Christian. Why? Because God is the one who produces repentance in the life. What does repentance mean? Now, some will say, oh, I know, it means you're changed. Very good. There's more to it than that, though. The wording that's used, two different words primarily are used for repentance in the New Testament. One of them means the changing of the mind. That's a primary one. Another one has to do with the matters of the heart. It has to do with the affections of the heart. And it's interesting, the New Covenant says that God writes His law upon our hearts and upon our minds. And the whole idea being that God changes the affections of the heart, where we desire what He desires more and more, and we hate what He hates more and more. And so God has given this new life principle in us in regeneration, and He's transformed the mind. And more He conforms our mind to the mind of Christ. And so repentance is what occurs in the life of a Christian because we're in union with Christ. I'll illustrate. You remember Jesus teaching about the vine? He's a vine, and we're the branches. Engrafted into Christ, in union with Christ. He says those who are in Him, He says that God produces, He's a vine dresser, God the Father produces fruit in us. And He says, not only do we produce some fruit, but He prunes us that we might bear more fruit unto all eternity. And so God is, because we're in union with Jesus Christ, He changes us. At the judgment, that would be obvious. God's trophy, God's done a change work here. And that's what's exposed. It's also exposed to be children of God. Remember, it even an illustration of that is Jesus talking about loving your enemies. Okay, everybody raise your hand. How many of you love your... No, don't. Loving your enemies is tough, right? Love your enemies. And the Lord says, you know, what do you gain when you love those who love you back? When you greet those who greet you? And He says, ah, but those who love their enemies, they're the ones showing forth the nature of their Father, showing that they are truly like Him. For He's the one who causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine upon those who hate Him. And so the Lord puts it in these terms, doesn't He? That those who are in Christ, those who are believers, those who are the Father's children, are truly transformed, truly changed. And so when we consider that, Jesus was talking about those who were doing their works of the Pharisees. Matthew 6, you remember that chapter? He deals with that all through that chapter. He said there in Matthew chapter 6, He says, the Pharisees pray these long prayers on the street corner, so they want everybody to see them and hear them. He says they have their reward. He says they like to give their alms, give their offering, and they blow a horn. Hey, everybody, look at me. Here I am. I'm going to use lots of heavy coins and drop them from real high so you can hear it, you see. I want to be sure they have the reward. He says they put ashes on their forehead and that sort of thing, you know, so you know they're fasting. They have the reward. They do everything they do to be seen of men. You see the man-centeredness? to be seen of men. But in each of these occasions, the Lord Jesus Christ says, but your Father, who sees you in secret, he knows. Now think of rewards of the believer, beloved. You and I don't do what we do in order to be seen, or shouldn't, to be seen by other people. Oh, there may be times like right now we're doing things publicly, of course, but it is the idea of that's not our goal, our purpose. Our purpose is to glorify our Father. Our purpose is to serve His people. Our purpose is to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, you see. That's what the idea is in the rewards of the redeemed. But it's also, I come back to that phrase where He says, your Father who sees you in secret, He'll reward you. You think of the one who's serving, you know, mothers, training your children. Dad's working. He's very involved there. Dad works works with the children when he's home. But here you are with these kids, and you've got them all day, and what are you doing? But you're pouring your life into these children, and you say, man, I'm changing diapers. I'm doing the cooking. I'm doing cleaning. I'm teaching them and their lessons. I'm working with the things of God with these kids, and you're just frantic, running as a frazzle. I know it doesn't describe anyone here, but, or does it? And you say, it's not done for an audience, is it? You do it for Him and for them. And so you say, well, nobody knows what's going on here. Oh, yes, He does. Your Father who sees you in secret, He knows. As you come to Him out of desire and love for Him and faith in Christ, and you pour out your heart in prayer, and you lift up those who are hurting, or those who are in need of the gospel, or those who are any number who are the family of God, and you're lifting them up in prayer, and you're not doing it for anyone to see you. You're not even doing it for Him to see you, per se. You're doing it because of your faith in Christ and your burden and love for them and a desire to glorify God and His kingdom. That's why you do it. You see the difference, don't you? You see, reward of that which is seeking man's, human's response, human glorification, human recognition, as opposed to doing it for Him and for them, as God would say. Well, beloved, you know the idea. This profession and reality of these people was in question. Paul says, look, I'm talking to you like you're carnal, like you're still unregenerate, in other words. I'm having trouble here. You profess Christ, but the way you're talking, you know, it's like the everything's man-centered, not Christ-centered. Well, what's it really showing? Well, the danger is there are those who are hypocrites. Hypocrisy, remember that word in the original language is rooted in the mask. It had two masks, you know, the comedy and the tragedy, right? And these two things, they would have the frowny mask, the smiley mask. And the whole thing was they'd put on a mask, the hypocrites. They'd take it off, a frowny, you know, take it off, smiley, back and forth. The whole point being, not real. So outwardly, or when others were hearing or seeing or something one way, but the reality was different. Jesus talks about that multiple times. He says about false teachers, but what did He say ultimately you can look at? By their fruits, you will know them. So the fruits were back there. In Matthew 23, Jesus talks about the real difference, and this goes to the point of Christ-centeredness versus man-centeredness. Matthew 23, Jesus gives these seven woes, eight if you count it a different way. But you find a common note in them all, and it says, you know, outside your whitewashed tombs, inside dead men's bones. Outside one way, inside another. Remember the whole point of the scriptures. Man looks upon the outside. God looks upon the heart. If there's anything we should come away from thinking of the judgment of God, it is that. The reality inwardly versus the outward. Do they match up? Are they truly devoted to the Lord? Is it man-centered? Or is it Christ-centered? Really? The profession and the reality, the mouth or the outward versus the heart. And so there's always the danger that consider apostasy. On Judgment Day, you know, those who start out well in 1 John chapter 2, you look at these, you see they're having some pretty bad symptoms here, not so good. They aren't to the point of apostasy yet. But here, as you look at the text, remember he says, God is the one who enabled them to plant, me to plant, another one to build, you know, on top of the foundation that I planted, another one watered, God gave the increase. And he goes through all the lives of these apostles and looks to them. But you see, the apostasy, sometimes it's sudden. Remember the soils? There were those that were, you know, they were like in stony soil. It says they're real shallow roots, and they, as soon as trial and difficulty comes along, they wither away immediately. At first, they received it with joy, but then they wither away. And the other one's a slow fizzle among the weeds, slowly choking it out. But the bottom line is like 1 John 2 describes it. It says, they went out from us, but they weren't really of us. They went out that it might be exposed they were not of us. You see, so it doesn't matter. You profess something in the past, you know what that revealed? And it says in that text, it says, the love of their heart, here we are back at the inward, was really of the things of the world, the things of the flesh, were the same as they were before they professed Jesus Christ, professed. So remember, it's real clear, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. You have one or the other. Loyal to one, loyal to the other, but not both. You'll love one or hate the other, but you can't love both. And so love and loyalty. I remember talking about a man. Okay, let's quote one man that maybe some of you have heard of by the name of Martin Luther. You know what Martin Luther said about himself and his own works? He said, I am more afraid of my own heart than of the Pope and all his cardinals. I have within me the great Pope self. I have held many things in my hands, and I have lost them all, but whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess. I like that. And so, man-centeredness. I hasten to the second point. The method of God's work in us, verses 5 through 10. Notice, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. That word minister is the word servants. Not the word doulos, which can also be bond slaves, but ministers means those who serve or give service. The word is diakonos. Deacon comes from that. And so the whole point is, who are we? We're nothing but those who serve the Lord. That's the point. And so as you go through these people, look with me a broad survey over verses 5 through 10 real quickly. Notice in verse 5, the Lord, as the Lord gave to each one gifts, as the Lord gave gifts to each one, so we serve. Verse 6, you know, one watered, the other one, or one planted, one watered, but God is the one who caused the increase. God caused the life. God caused the growth. God caused the reality. Notice God is the one who caused it. Verse 7. In verse 7 he says, so then neither is he who plants nor anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. So it's God, not the servants, who shall receive the glory. That's the point. God receiving the glory. So in verse 8, here's the real anomaly. But God rewards the laborer. The labor that's done for the master, God is pleased to reward nevertheless. All because of his grace. And then we're back to it in verse 9. Notice it's God's gifted servant, it's God's life and fruit that's in us, and it's God's building. Look at verse 9 with me again. It says, "But we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, and you are God's building." Three things. We're God's fellow workers. It's not that God's waiting for us to help him like a two-man saw. God can't do it on one end. No, no, no. It means God is pleased to condescend to work through the instruments that we are for his glory and for our good. But also that, look at it in terms of the field. Remember the soils I talked about in that parable of Matthew 13? The good soil, in other words. The seed goes forth, one plants, another one waters. But God causes the growth. What made it good soil? Well, it's those people just happened to be extra good. They were extra nice. You know people like that. They're nice. They're good people. I had a man tell me that. He said, "They're good people." I said, "No, they're not." "Oh, yes, they are." Of course, he was an unbeliever. So it was a perfect time to witness. And explain to him, you know, none of us are good. We're all dead in trespasses and sins. By nature, we're children of wrath. By nature, we fulfill the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. We walk according to the course of this world. The Spirit in the work and the working in the sons of disobedience, working in us too. We all at one time were like that. And then the gospel, but God, who's rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. While we're dead, he makes us alive. And so you see, there's what God is working with. We are the field, and so God is the one who causes that increase that way. And it says we're also his building. What is he working on? His church, the body of Christ. Ephesians 2:20, remember, we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, all of it of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And so that's what God is working on and building. It's not about this worker or this group or that group. It's about the church of Jesus Christ. That's what Christ came to build. His body, the body of Christ. And so, beloved, that's what they were working about. That's what they were all about, and that's what we should be about too. But there's something else in verse 10. In verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder. Listen to that boasting. What a blowhard. What a proud guy. This is terrible, right? No, keep going. That's what it sounded like if you just stopped there. Me, a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another builds on it. But let each take heed how he builds on it. Back up to the beginning. According to the grace of God, which was given to me. What is grace? You can say lots of things, and I don't have time for you to give me the answers, so I'll supply it if I may. Grace is not unmerited favor. I can see the shock on some of your faces. It's demerited favor. We deserve just the opposite. But it's more. That Ephesians 2 text really clarifies it, doesn't it? What is grace? God takes that which we are totally helpless to do ourselves, and God is the one who does it. And so when we look here at what's being said, in keeping with everything that's gone before, according to God's gift of grace, what he's given, he's supplied, he's enabled, he's entrusted to me to use for his glory. I, as a master builder, God has done to form to do this. In other words, God, in his good providence and in his grace, has caused this to occur. If you look earlier in the chapter, look in the book of Romans, it's in a number of his epistles, you'll find the apostle saying, "Here I am, the least of the least of the saints. Here I am, the one least worthy to be called an apostle. I'm one born out of due time," and on it goes. It's not boasting in himself. It's boasting in the grace of God that he gave. But it's also in God's providence. In other words, God sovereignly has designed, God has sovereignly gifted each one of us, God sovereignly orders all things as they unfold, and God is the one who, working in it all, builds upon the foundation. The method of God's work. See, God's working in us. So then, where then is boasting? It is excluded. It is excluded. And so, beloved, I come to my last point, Christ-centeredness, the measure of our rewards. You know, when we think of doing how God looks upon us in rewards, let me take you, if I may, again, back to chapter 1 and read verses 29 to 31, 1 Corinthians 1. 29 to 31. I know I'm not starting at the beginning of the sentence, but I don't want to confuse you with a lot of other stuff. Let's just get to the point. 27, 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Well, here you are in his presence, as it describes here. On judgment day, time to boast. We looked last week at Matthew 7, and there was some boasting there, verses 21 to 23. Lord, have I not prophesied in your name? Have I not done many wonders in your name? Have I not cast out demons in your name? They were boasting, all right, man-centered. I, look what I've done. But what should we boast in? It says that, in order that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. And the next part harkens back to the verb before it, became for us righteousness. The rest is connected with another chi or and became for us sanctification, and became for us redemption. That, in other words, in order that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And beloved, that's what we do. Revelation 4, we've looked at it before. Revelation 5, similar concept. We have all the redeemed of all times say, glory and honor and blessing be unto you who redeemed us from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And what do? But they bow before him and they have these crowns. I have a list here. I'm not going to get to it, but you look in your concordance, you find we receive a crown of righteousness, a crown of everlasting life, a crown of glory, all of these crowns that it talks about. And it says they take off their crowns, fall on their face, and cast them at his feet. Why? Because on judgment day, beloved, there's nothing we can claim that is our very own of us except the sin that made redemption necessary. But God is pleased by his grace to reward those he's done a marvelous work of grace in. Why? Because judgment day is about the glory of his justice in those who are unbelievers. But it's also about the glory of his grace of those in Christ. We far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He has washed us and made us his own. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. In Luke 17, Jesus talks about servants and rewards. How much reward should we get? I mean, earn, you know, really have coming to us. In Luke 17, 7 to 10, I'll let you read it on your own. Jesus talks about describing that, and he says, this is what it's like. He says, it's like the master who has these servants. And he gives them a job to do, and he tells them to go out there and do this job out in the field and come back. And he says, when they come back, if they've done the job he told them to do, have they really gone above and beyond what he told them to do? They just did what they were supposed to do. That's what he says. Even at that, if we were able to 100%, 100% of the time do what he said, we still would not be worthy of any great reward. We will have only done that which we ought to have done to begin with. And he says, we are but unprofitable servants. But, and it's a big one, yet, nevertheless, he is pleased to give us a great reward. I don't have time to give it what the great reward is, except this. If you look in Scripture, it talks about our great reward. And the Lord said it to Abraham back in Genesis 15. He said, I am your shield and buckler. I am your exceeding great reward. Beloved, what's your reward in mine? Him. There's a reward. Oh, there's so much more. Isn't that enough? I think so. Well, you think of their saying, look, I'm of Paul or I'm of Cephas. What did Paul say? You can look at a lot of places. What is Christ-centeredness? You know, Christ-centeredness in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, you know, the love of Christ constraineth us. That if he died for us, we should no longer live for ourselves, but live for him who gave himself for us and bought us. There's living for Christ. Christ-centered approach. It says, not having any righteousness that is my very own, but forgetting that which is behind, I press towards the mark, which is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There's the attitude, Christ-centered, we all must have. That's the point. Peter before the Sanhedrin. Remember, Jesus had restored him. He says, Peter, do you love me? In John 21, remember, he denied the Lord three times. Do you love me, Peter? Lord, you know I'm your great friend. He says, feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me, agapao? Lord, you know I'm your phileo, your great friend. Probably eyes still down. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me, agapao? Lord, you know all things. He says, you feed my sheep. Pentecost comes. He stands before the crowds that said, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar. He's brought before the Sanhedrin that said, you shall not preach anymore in this name. And what does Peter say? Whether it is right to do what you say or to obey God, you be the judge. But I can do nothing else but preach in this name that there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The second time they beat him. And he went forth rejoicing that he was counted worthy to suffer for his Lord. You read the last of the epistle, 2 Peter. He says, I'm soon to set off this tent, this body, in death. But before I go, I want to remind you, we didn't follow cleverly devised fables. We heard the voice from on high, this is my beloved Son. And so as long as I'm alive, I want to remind you about him, Christ-centered. Out of love for him. That's what we seek in our lives as we think of Judgment Day. The heart, not just the mouth, not just outward. Not for everything but his church, but for the body of Jesus Christ. The rewards of the saints, all of his grace, beginning to end. And so, beloved, may God be pleased, and may our boasting, not just then at the judgment seat, but all our life long, be in him. May God grant us the grace for it. Amen. Let's pray together. Our righteous Father, we realize that not one will be saved by his own works. As J.C. Ryle said, the very best works that we do or can do are little better than splendid sins. Well put. And so, Father, search us and see in our heart if there's anything that would be a shade of hypocrisy. And eliminate it. Father, may we not be those who love the praise of men more than the praise of God. We know that all things must be done in faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please you. Love with faith. Loving you who first loved us. Faith working in love, not to earn anything. But a faith that's not some cold, isolated thing, but one energized with the love of Christ that compels us. Father, see if there's any wicked way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who would stand? But there is forgiveness. Forgiveness with you for the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, as was decreed from the foundation of the world, went to that cross to buy, to redeem, to sanctify, set apart unto you a people, us, known by name. And so, Father, may today be a turning point in our lives. May every breath we breathe, may every beat of our heart be Christ-centered. And may we live as those no longer living for ourselves, but for him who loved us and gave himself for us. For it is in our Mediator's name, our Savior, our Lord, our King, our priest, Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.